Thank you, Helen. Let's pray. And Lord, we remember that naturally, in many ways, our thoughts are not the same as your thoughts, our ways not the same as your ways. But we thank you, Lord, that through the various ways you speak to us, you enable us to understand your thoughts and your ways and to transform us, to bring our thoughts and ways into line with yours. And we pray, Lord, that you do that through each of us this morning. Amen. Amen. Power, derived from office or character or prestige. Now, that's a definition from my Chambers Dictionary of the word authority, a word which many people these days tend to dislike or to resent because it cuts across the highly cherished concepts that we have of autonomy, of individualism, and of our rights to self-determination. And of course, history and our own experience can be littered with plenty of examples of misused authority. And so, as Alex mentioned at the start of the service, this term in our first Sunday of the month services, we've been looking at some examples of godly authority. And we started on coronation weekend with the kingly authority displayed by Jesus, who had to try to explain to an incredulous Pilate how his kingdom was very different from other kingdoms of this world. And then last month we looked at Trinitarian authority, how it is that the three distinct persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they all exercise an absolute authority and exercise it together. And now today we're going to be thinking about biblical authority and about the authority that we may or may not ascribe to the Bible. I think we should start by observing that biblical authority is not just some extra concept on its own, but that it does tie in intrinsically with those of kingly and Trinitarian authority. Now we'll be exploring the emphasis that the passage has, to the one that's just been read, on the centrality of Scripture for determining right belief and right behaviour. We'll be doing that in more detail in a few minutes' time. But first, let's just take note how in the opening verse of chapter 4, Paul places this teaching very much in the context of the coming of God's kingdom in Christ, and that his message is being given in the presence of God the Father and of Christ Jesus his Son, and then if we were to look back into chapter 1 of the letter, also under the guardian help of the Holy Spirit, meaning that kingly authority and Trinitarian authority are both underpinning biblical authority. So in other words, when we're referring to the authority of the Bible, we're not really talking about an authority which happens to be found in a bound collection of printed pages as such, but we're talking about the supreme kingly authority of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's revealed through the Bible. Now, the claim that we're exploring is that the words of the Bible are divinely inspired and that they represent the written word of God. Now, if we think about the word of God, that has been and continues to be spoken in other ways as well. So most perfectly, through a person, through Jesus Christ, who is specifically described as the word of God by the Apostle John. And then second, it's through powerful decrees that cause momentous things to happen, like a creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. And then thirdly, it's through words that come to individuals personally and through public prophecy. But then what might be the especial benefits provided by the written word, by the Bible? Well, here are three benefits which we can hold up as valuable. First, there's the benefit of accurate preservation compared with the oral tradition that's continuously handed down. Second, there's the opportunity that's provided for detailed inspection leading to greater understanding. And third, the written word provides widespread accessibility. So they're each of those benefits of the written word. But how, though, did the Bible get written? Well, like a lot else that God instigates in working out his purposes, it was through a partnership between God and ordinary people, not unlike you and me. Quite amazing when we might instinctively think that God would do much better on his own. And if he'd wanted to, God could presumably have delivered us a Bible by dropping one directly out of the sky and then choosing someone to go and find it, as Joseph Smith claims happened with the Book of Mormon. But he didn't. And neither, by and large, parts of Revelation and the Old Testament prophecies being an exception, neither did God insist on a word-by-word dictation of the kind Muslims believe Muhammad took to create the Quran. No, for whatever reason, God chose to generate the Bible through what we might think of as a dual authorship process, under which God decided what he wanted to say, and he provided appropriate oversight and direction, but then he let his co-authors use their individual faculties and personalities quite freely, and employ their own balance of historical research, cultural expression, writing style, and even theological emphasis. Now, it might be that you find this kind of description of how the Bible came together appealing, or it might be that it comes to reinforce a concern you have that it's all a bit hit and miss, and there's no way the Bible, therefore, can be relied upon, or at least not with a full conviction. So I think this is a good point to have a few words on why it is that we are not required to put history, science, and a logical brain to one side if we're going to trust in the Bible. Now, to be fair, this topic is quite a big one, and I'm sure actually that we'd be happy to have a separate discussion sometime on it if people would like that, but just a few points briefly for now. And one, the stories in the Bible do generally stack up well against other historical evidence. And you may remember that at the beginning of the year, in the first term of the year, when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, we took note of his painstaking attention to detail and the care that he said he'd taken in doing his research. And then two, if we're tempted to suggest that the Bible oversimplifies scientific or astronomical phenomena, then we need to remember that in practice we do often do this ourselves anyway in our everyday speech, reflecting how things appear from our own perspective. So, for example, I'm sure we all talk about the sun rising and going down, when in fact actually the sun stays put and it's we and the earth who are moving around. And then three, despite that vastness of the range of writings across time and place and authorship, and therefore some of the differing nuances that can result, in big picture terms, there is a remarkable internal consistency within the Bible. And I think we can say that's especially notable in the way that the New Testament draws on the Old, with there being 332, apparently, Old Testament references to the Messiah all being fulfilled in the one man, Jesus Christ. And then fourth, the process for deciding which writings would be included in the New Testament was a well-considered and objective one, much more so than people would often realise. And then if we think about the Old Testament, I think it's pretty clear from the way that he endorsed Hebrew scriptures that Jesus himself was entirely happy with it, and he valued all of it. There's a quote from Matthew chapter 5 about every letter and every stroke of the pen being valued, none of it being struck out. Ultimately, though, while things like historical accuracy, logical consistency are useful support for the claim that the Bible is the Word of God, such arguments cannot provide a final proof of the authority of the Bible. And ultimately, we have to believe and trust in what we might call the Bible's own self-authentication, and to believe and trust statements like the one that we had in the middle of our reading today that all scripture is God-breathed, etc. But, we may say, doesn't this just amount to a circular argument? Scripture is authoritative because it's the word of God, and it's the word of God because scripture says it is. Well, yes, it does have to be admitted that this is a kind of circular argument, but that doesn't make it invalid. Because in the end, any argument for absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority in itself for proof. Otherwise, that would not be the ultimate authority. And for example, if we wanted to make reason or logical consistency our ultimate authority, or we wanted to say that there cannot be an ultimate authority because we can't identify one, then these are all similarly circular arguments in which we're putting our reasoning, our logic, or our understanding in effect, making them the highest authority. So somewhere there's got to be a highest authority. But that, of course, still leaves open the question of why, out of all these apparently circular claims to authority, why should we believe, choose to believe, the one of the Bible? And in the end, we can answer this only by responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and then through that, we become persuaded, maybe only gradually, that it makes sense, that it authenticates itself. I hear some words from Jesus that come from John chapter 7. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So, try it out. Choose to live under the authority of the Bible and see what happens. And the testimony of millions of transformed lives down the centuries is that an increasing following of Scripture and an increasing understanding of God and his purposes, they will harmoniously build one another up in a virtuous circle, and the authority of the Bible will in that way prove itself. By which I'm saying take to heart, to take on board some words that were spoken at King Charles's coronation when he was presented with the Bible. The words, "Receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." I'm saying, believe this statement, and then that most valuable claim will show itself to be true. Or let the statement wash over you, thinking that it's a nice, heartwarming, but anachronistic bit of traditional rhetoric in a civil ceremony, and then never truly know its value. Well, that's somewhat more than half, I think, of my available time this morning used up on an overview of biblical authority. That was quite deliberate. But we have still got some time now to have a closer look at the passage that Helen read, which is from Paul's second letter to Timothy. And it's good to do that, because rather than just trotting out the relatively well-known verse about all scripture being God-breathed or all scripture being inspired by God, which is something we might quite often do when we want a proof text on the subject of biblical authority, rather than doing that, we invariably get much greater value out of the Bible by digging deeper and understanding the context and the specifics of what is being said. So, what's the context here? Well, this letter may well be the very last words that Paul wrote, because he's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution. That could be just a matter of days or weeks or maybe months away. We don't know. We know from what he says here that Paul is fully confident as to where he'll be going, and that he knows that he's successfully run and completed the race. Paul isn't, though, in a very good place in various practical ways. We can work out, I think, from things that he says at the end of the letter, that he's probably feeling lonely, bored, and cold. And he's also feeling concerned as to what might happen to the churches that he's planted when he's gone. And then Timothy, he's one of Paul's proteges, one of those who Paul's looking to take on the mantle of leadership when he's gone. In many ways, though, Timothy seems an unlikely candidate for this. We can read that he's young, that he's timid, and also that he's prone to illness. But what Paul does see, Paul sees in Timothy someone who is solidly grounded in Scripture, grounded both in the Old Testament, which he learnt from childhood, from his mother and grandmother, and the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, which was by then starting to become regarded and form the basis of the New Testament Scriptures as we now know them. So Timothy was someone who, with the help of the Holy Spirit, would faithfully guard the truth in the face of those who would seek to adjust or downright amend it to suit their own needs. And hasn't that always been a temptation? And isn't it still? And no doubt won't it always be? But you, Timothy, says Paul, as for you, keep your head and continue in what you have learned. So, that's the background to this great statement: all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it's a statement which covers both the origin of Scripture and the purpose of Scripture. Just hold on to that, because losing that "and" in the middle led to what I'd say was a big mistake with the New English Bible half a century ago, which came up with this translation of the verse: every inspired Scripture has its use for teaching and so on, which gives the unfortunate implication, if you read it, that only some Scripture is inspired and only some Scripture is useful. All Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is useful. And back though to our New Testament, New International Version, where the description "God-breathed," that's an entirely literal translation of the Greek word theopneustos, which comes from theo, God, and pneuma, breath or air, as in pneumatic tire. And this reference to breath here does help us to emphasize the life-giving properties of the Bible, to emphasize how it enables those who read and digest it to be wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that core gospel message that we proclaim. And we might like to observe too that the word "God-breathed" actually implies an expiration rather than an inspiration, as suggested by the common alternative translation, "inspired by God." I'm not sure though that we need to get terribly exercised by that difference, because the key point here is that God is the origin or source of the words in Scripture. And so we can think of Scripture as God speaking his mind to us. For isn't that the whole purpose, really, of words and of speech? Communicating from one mind to another. If I want to give you a piece of my mind, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to need to speak some words to you. And if the contents of our human minds can only be discovered through speech, how much more is this so for the infinite mind of God? As those words from Isaiah, which Alex read at the beginning of the service, remind us, there is an enormous gap between our minds or thoughts and God's thoughts, which can only be bridged through God speaking to us and us listening and responding. And then coming to the second half of our key verse, verse 16, because the Bible is inspired by God, it is useful. Or if we think that that rather simple word "useful" might feel a trifle understated, we might actually quite reasonably translate this word a bit more strongly as valuable or profitable, or maybe in Thomas the Tank Engine language, really useful. It's really useful for instilling both right belief, that's teaching good doctrine and correcting error, and right behavior, rebuking for sin and training in righteousness. And those are actually the very two aims which we might have noticed are the key concerns of John in his letter. That's 1 John that we're in the middle of working our way through this term. And all of this being for the purpose of thoroughly equipping every Christian for every good work. Or as Paul puts it in another of his letters to the Colossians, with the objective of being able to present everyone fully mature in Christ. So, I think it's time to sum up now. Why should we treat the Bible seriously? Why should we acknowledge its authority? Because of its divine origin. The words are the words of God, words breathed by Him. And because of its human usefulness, teaching and correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness, and also for showing us the way to salvation, the way back into relationship with God. The Bible is not a science manual. It's not a history textbook. These are not its purposes. But what it can and does do is to reveal what science cannot. And so its whole story actually is focused around God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Nevertheless, we can trust in its historical accuracy and its internal consistency and in the way in which it was put together. But the ultimate proof of the pudding has to be in the Bible speaking for itself, in the witness of lives transformed by word and spirit, living out the Bible and demonstrating that it works. And so, let's resolve to continue living out the word ourselves, holding faithfully to the truth, regardless of what others around us might say. Let's take care to instruct our children and grandchildren in the word, giving them the same firm foundation that Timothy had. And let's take every opportunity to preach this word of God to a needy world, to preach both in season and out of season, to preach both with urgency and with patience, and to preach with both conviction and love. Amen.